Through your word. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Titus, the third of what have been termed the three pastoral epistles, and we'll begin there in verse 1. Titus was a Greek. He was, it would seem, a convert of Paul. We don't know a whole lot about Titus. His name isn't even mentioned in the book of Acts, and yet we know from the book of Galatians that he was with Paul in the book of Acts as early as chapter 15, when Paul and Barnabas had the issue with the Judaizers that were trying to bring the circumcision upon the Gentiles, and they were standing firmly against that. Standing for the gospel, and they went up to Jerusalem to bring the matter before the apostles. Galatians chapter 2 tells us that Titus went with them. And so he was with Paul as early as the second missionary journey. We know from the book of 2 Corinthians that Paul had Titus deliver the first letter to the church in Corinth. And not just deliver it, but probably to read it to them, explain it to them, and then Paul made it clear to him he wanted to know what their reaction was. It wasn't an easy letter. The Corinthians were the most carnal church that Paul wrote to. And the church to them was a very corrective letter. And Paul was very concerned about how they would receive that correction. And so he didn't just send anybody with this task. He sent Titus, and then he asked Titus to come back and meet him in Troas and bring word as to how they received it. And Paul waited there in Troas, and Titus didn't show up. And this was bothering Paul so much that he says he left an open door in Troas. That's an open door to minister. People there were hungry for the gospel. He left that to go find Titus, to find out how did these people receive this correction. You know, did they get mad and leave, or did they receive it, and are they going to go on? And when he did find Titus, he found good news. They had received it. In chapter 8 then of 2 Corinthians, and Paul gives some more information about Titus. The second letter then he sent back too, and he wrote some things. He said, thank he's writing this to the Corinthians, but thanks be to God who put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. He's saying Titus had the same care for you guys in his heart that I have. For indeed, he accepted the exhortation, being more forward of his own accord, he went to you. Paul said, I didn't have to beg him. You know, what Titus went there to do was to bring correction. There's a problem, you got to go tell him. Think about that. Think how that would make you feel. He doesn't know these people. They don't know him. He's heard from Paul about all that's wrong. Okay, Titus, you go to these people and you deal with this. Here's a letter. You know, take that from me, read it to them, and then deal with it. And Titus went. He was eager to go. Why would somebody be eager to go into that kind of situation? Well, it was because he wanted to see these people grow. He wasn't afraid of them getting upset with him or not wanting to hear what he had to say or what Paul said. He was more concerned about the opportunity to give those people the truth and see them set free. So Paul didn't have to beg him. In verse 23 of chapter 8, he says, wherefore do any inquire of Titus? He's my fellow helper concerning you. Or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the church of Christ. Oh, he said he's my partner, excuse me, I got lost there. He's my partner and my fellow helper concerning you. That's how Paul described this guy. And so we see from that, Titus wasn't just taking orders from Paul. That's not the case. He had the same heart to minister and to serve people that Paul had. Paul calls him his partner. That's the Greek word koinonos. It's from the same root as koinonia. You may have heard that. It's often translated into the English fellowship. It means oneness. It means to be like-minded. They were like-minded. and not like each other, but like the Lord in regard to the ministry. They had the same mind, and he says, he's my partner and my fellow helper. Now, that's a Greek word, synergos, and it's where we get the word synergy. You think about synergy. It's two forces working together to produce a force greater than either one of them could have on their own. That's how Paul saw this young man, Titus. He's helping. We work together. We're stronger than we would be, either of us, on our own. And so, you know, there's a lot of vision for ministry there. And that's what Paul is writing, really, to give us. Just a hint into that. And so, you know, this Titus wasn't just with Paul, but he was helping. And he was very much like Paul, one that Paul trusted enough to send to minister in very difficult situations. And Paul didn't take that lightly. He knew, you know, that Titus understood the same things that Paul understood. He knew that he was capable of leading these people on in the Lord and not, you know, falling prey to being pleasing men or something of that nature, because that wouldn't do them any good. That's not what they needed. Then later on, Paul, you know, continued to trust him so much, he sent him, it's actually, we'll see, he left him on the island of Crete. Paul, in his later ministry, went back to the island of Crete and was preaching there, and evidently there were many churches started there, and Paul left Titus there. He felt the need, the Lord led him to go on, but he left Titus there to set in order the ministry that Paul had started there. And so he's writing this letter back to Titus to further instruct him in doing that, setting in order the work of the ministry, something that's very important for every ministry to have. If it's going to be effective, it has to be ordered properly, and that's very important. So let's begin there in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Paul begins this letter, like many of his others, describing these things about himself. Now think about that. If you look at a lot of Paul's other letters, he described himself in the same way. Titus was with him when he wrote those letters. So what he's describing here to Titus were not things that Titus didn't know about Paul. So why is he describing those things again? Well, he's seeking to produce in Titus something by describing these things, not just in Titus, but in anyone who would read this letter about Paul. He's giving really a vision for ministry. And you can read over this, you know, he's a servant of God, he's an apostle, and you can just read it, or we can take the time to consider, what is he saying? Why is he doing this? Titus knew these things. Why is he reiterating these things? What is it that he wants Titus? What is it that the Lord wants Titus and all of us to get? Well, I think it's vision for ministry. He's seeking to bring about an understanding of the workings of the ministry of the Spirit. You see, all gatherings of people are not churches, are they? Not every gathering together of people is a church. It's not. But not all churches then, we move a little, you know, down the line, not all churches are have a vision for spiritual ministry, especially not today. You know, a lot of churches have gotten very far away from that. And the problem with that is it doesn't really help people. It doesn't really set people free. It doesn't do what the gospel said it should be doing in the lives of those people. And so Paul is giving Titus, knowing all the opportunity for churches to not be what they're supposed to be, he's writing back to Titus to help him, to give him this vision, to remind him of these things, to cause him to think about these things so the Spirit would speak to his heart so that he could help these churches be what they're supposed to be. Because there's opposition. There's opposition. Have you noticed that in this life? You noticed any opposition? Noticed any opposition to you serving the Lord? Coming to church, maybe. Maybe being what you know the Lord wants you to be. It's like you know there's this level, there's this line here that you know you should be living at, but you just like you're not living at that line, you know? It's like, yeah, I got close, oh, no, I got way far away, you know? It's opposition. And Paul is writing back, really, not to be negative, but to encourage him to help set in order the things so these people, the people in these churches, could have every opportunity to receive all that the Lord had for them. That's important, don't you think? Don't you want to go to a church that's going to give you every opportunity to receive everything that the Lord has for you? How would you like to finish your life and stand before the Lord, because you're going to, and look back and you realize you didn't receive all that God had for you? There were many things that you never entered into, many things left undone. I don't want that for you. I don't want that for myself. I don't want to go to a church like that. I don't want to be a church like that. That's why it's so important that we learn from these letters that God has given us, that we have vision for ministry. Very important thing. I wish you would pray for us, the leadership of this church, that we have better vision for ministry. Maybe you've never even given any thought to that. Man, I'll tell you, I have. It is something that is pressing upon my heart. I believe that churches can have a vision of ministry that destined them for absolute failure. You look at their vision, how they conduct their ministry, and you just see it's set up to quench the work of the Holy Spirit, you know? I don't want that. I don't want that at all. I know there's opposition, but I want our vision for ministry to be such that we can do everything to have as much as of God's Spirit present and speaking to us and ministering to us and gifting us and empowering us as is possible. I really do. And so he's giving Titus here vision and us for ministry. He's seeking to bring about an understanding of the workings of the ministry of the Spirit. There is that, okay? We understand that, right? A church is not just a gathering of people. A true church is a gathering of people seeking the Lord, and what God wants is the Spirit to be present there ministering. I'm supposed to be, because I'm just like you, those of you that know me, you know that. Just, the vessel, not to hold the Spirit, but that which God works through this morning. That's what I'm to be. And so are you. Then you're supposed to receive that and go be vessels through which God works. And it's the Spirit that does that in us. God is seeking to prepare you this morning to serve Him, to surrender your life to Him, and then to be raised up in Him, to be set free, to experience all that He has for you so that you can go on and live for Him, so that you can pass along what He's done for you to others. That's what the Lord is seeking to do. There's opposition to that. And so it's important that we learn from Paul, especially, it seems like, but it's the Spirit teaching us how that this church should operate, so that opposition does not cut short that which God wants to do in us and through us. Amen? So Lord, help us. Let your Spirit come. Paul is seeking to give that vision for ministry. He's seeking to equip those that would read this with a more complete knowledge of the truth that would allow them to do what God has called them to do. And so he introduces himself first as a servant. He says he is a servant of God. Now consider that. What does it mean to be a servant? Well, it's not a volunteer. A servant is not a volunteer. Those are different things. Paul didn't say, hey, I'm a volunteer for God. He said, I'm a servant for God. What's a volunteer? Well, a volunteer does what he wants when he wants. And he doesn't do what he doesn't want when he doesn't want. Paul wasn't that. He was not a volunteer. That's not what he was in his walk with Christ. He was a servant of God. That's the Greek word doulos. A doulos was a person that, it's sometimes translated slave, but that doesn't give a good picture of what a true doulos was. A doulos was a slave, but he was a slave that had been set free. He was an indentured servant. In that society, there was no bankruptcy. You know, if you couldn't pay your bills, you had to become someone's slave, and you had to pay that debt, and then at the end of that, when that debt was paid, you were free to go. Well, in many cases, a doulos would get to the end of his servanthood, indentured service, and he'd be set free, and he'd say, you know, I had such a good life being this guy's servant. I don't want to leave that. And so he would go back to that guy and he would say, look, I want to be your servant. I want to continue to serve you and have the relationship that we had. And the guy would say, okay, take his ear, put it to the doorpost, put a nail through it, and that would mark him as a doulos, an indentured servant. He was a person that had been set free but chose to go back and serve his master out of love. He was a servant by choice, seeking not his own will, but completely surrendered to his master. As Christians, that's what we're called to be. Sometimes we get the mindset that as Christians, God is now called to serve us. You know, he's like our genie. And we want him there when we need him. Hey, Lord, I'll let you know. Thanks for being there, pal. You know, you just wait until I have a big problem. And when I do, I'll be sure and call upon you. Until that time, I'm pretty good. That's not what we have been called to. We've been called to serve the Lord. As Christians, that's what we're called to. You see, and Paul understood that. He understood that as a Christian, Christ had paid a very high price for him. Do you understand that? Christ paid a high price for you. In 1 Corinthians 7, he said, you are bought with a price. Be ye not the servants of men. See, Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. He paid a high price. He made himself like us, came and lived in this fallen world, experienced all the pain and suffering and more that you and I do, and he did it without sinning. And God accepted that, and then he gave everything he had. He didn't have a mansion on earth. He didn't have a lot of money. He didn't have any money, but he had a lot of love. And he had this life, and he gave it. He shed his own blood, suffered and died for you and I. It's a free gift, but he paid a high price. Don't, you know, mistake. Sometimes people think that, you know, just trusting Christ for your salvation, that's too easy. It can't be that easy. It's not easy. Don't mistake the fact that it's free with it being easy. He paid a very high price for it. That's something that's very important to understand, what he did for you, because it changes us. Paul understood this. He understood that Jesus paid this high price, and in that he'd forgiven Paul all his debts. You see, truly understanding that, truly understanding what Christ has done for you will change you. Now, I'm going to ask you a question, and don't answer it, but it's a question that I think we need to consider. Do you truly understand what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross? Let me say this. Do you fully understand what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross? I'm not sure I do. In fact, I'm pretty sure I don't. Because as I look at the life of the Apostle Paul, I think he did a lot more fully than me, and I see that it changed him. And I see ways that it hasn't changed me that I want to be changed in, and I realize, man, I need to understand this more fully. Because it did something in Paul's life. You see, understanding it causes you to want to serve the Lord. Now, Maybe you don't want to serve God. Maybe that's not real high on your list. You just really don't want to. Or maybe you're not, you know. Maybe you're just not serving Him at all. You're just living life serving yourself. If that's the case, then one of two things is taking place. Either you're not truly a Christian. You know, you might be a good person. You might do good things, but you've never been born again. Jesus said, you have to be born again, or you will not see the kingdom of God. So if you're not born again, you need to get born again. If you don't understand that, talk to me later. That's not the sermon today. But that's one possibility if you don't want to serve the Lord. The other possibility is that you're a Christian, but you don't really understand what Jesus Christ has done for you. You don't fully understand it, because if you did, it would change you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul said, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God, and you're not your own?" Do you not know these things, Paul said? As a Christian, do you not know now that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? Christ has come to live in your heart because you trusted Him by faith. You repented of your sin and asked Jesus to forgive you and come and live inside you. You received that not easy, but free gift, because you can't earn it, but you have to receive it. And Paul says to those that have, what, don't you know that the Spirit of God now is living inside of you and you are not your own? He goes on, he says, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You don't belong to yourself anymore when you became a Christian. You belong to God. God wants you to live now, not for yourself, but for Him. Paul was doing that. And his desire was to encourage Titus to do that more fully and to encourage us to do it as well. In verse 2, he says, in hope, he's the servant now, he's an apostle, that's what God called him to be. He is that by faith, acknowledging the truth of God's word brought him to that place. Look at verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now, we don't exactly know where God promised eternal life before the world began. It doesn't exactly say that in Scripture, but here's what we do know. Paul was a servant, the kind of servant that we had just described, not of himself, but of God, in the hope of eternal life. Another question for you. Don't answer, just listen. Does the prospect of eternal life produce in you hope? Does it do that? You see, God created us to live eternally. You are not living today like God created you to live. That's really important to understand. You know why? Adam and Eve ate that darn piece of fruit. They sinned. And you know what happened when they sinned? Death came into the world. With sin, Paul says, he wrote this in Romans, came death. There was no death prior to the moment that Adam and Eve ate the tree, the fruit of that tree. They were created to live eternally. They had everlasting life. But when they ate that tree, death came upon all mankind. And you and I are living in the prospect of that right now. And when you think about that, you might think that means I'm going to die someday. Well, it does mean that, but it means a whole lot more than that. With this death came all kinds of things like sorrow, pain, grief, terror, fear, suffering, things that were not in the garden. These things came into this life. It brought these things into the world. It brought misery into the world, misery that God never wanted for us. I was reminded today of how many among us are sick right now. We need to pray. There's a lot of people in our congregation this morning that are sick. And we need to, and many of them we've been praying for, and the varying degrees of sickness, and we need to keep praying. It's a product of that sin and the world that we live in. I'm not saying they're sick because of sin. That's not what I'm saying. But sickness is in this world because of sin. It came as part of the death that took life from us. See, that's what sin does. It takes life. It produces death. And what that means is this, in case you didn't know, this world is not an easy place to live. Anybody bear witness with that? You know what? It's not getting any easier. It's not easy to live here. Even in Christ, it's not easy. Living life, the prospect of life, is not an easy thing. It's a difficult place to live, and it's getting worse. The circumstances of life can become so difficult that you just don't even want to be here anymore. That happened to Job. I'm in the book of Job in my quiet time right now. That tells you how my days are going, you know? Don't you just love it when you realize, oh man, Esther is such a wonderful, wonderful book, and then you turn the page and man, oh man, I'm in Job, you know? And you know what's going to happen. Well, I tell you, the Lord's speaking to me through Job. In Job chapter 3, it says, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. This was a man that feared God, that eschewed evil. He was upright before God. He opened his mouth and cursed his day. He spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived, because it shut not the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from my eyes. What's going on in this guy's life? Circumstances. The product of death coming into this world. Extreme difficulty, hardship, grief, pain, sorrow has come upon him. Circumstances has gotten so bad in Job's life that he wished he had never been born. If you, knowing what you know now about your life, were given the chance not to have even been born in the first place, would you take it? I'm not saying, you know, would you take your life? That's not what I'm saying. Or would you go back and live it differently? I'm not saying that. But you live in a tough place. Many of you have gone through and are going through very difficult things. All of us at different times have failed miserably. If you were given the chance and you could go back to have never been born, would you take that? To replace all that has thus far transpired with nothing? No one would know you, so no one would have ever known you, so no one would miss you. You would have no good, but no bad. No joy, but no pain. No happiness, but no sorrow. No health, but no sickness. In fact, you wouldn't have anything. You wouldn't have ever existed. It'd be just nothing. You can't even think. You can't even think a thought because that's not possible. You don't exist. Would you do it? If you said yes to that, I don't blame you. This world's a tough place to be, man. I'll tell you this. Paul would not have done it. He had a very difficult life. many, many very difficult circumstances. He had a life that I think could be held up against most in degree of difficulty. But in all of that difficulty, he never lost hope. He had the hope of eternal life. Think about that, eternal life. Eternal life. You've heard it. We always talk about it, right? We praise God for it. Have you really thought about it? Eternal life. That word eternal, it's the Greek word ahionios. Ahionios, I think, something like that. According to the Strong's Dictionary, it means perpetual, everlasting, without end. But Paul is not here speaking just of duration. When he speaks of this hope that he has in everlasting life, he's not just talking about it not ending. That might not be such a great thing, right? I mean, the life that we're living right now, if I thought it's going to be like this forever, I don't think I'd find much hope in that, would you? It stinks a lot of days, even in Christ. It's tough. So he's not talking about just extending it on and on and on. That wouldn't be hopeful. He's speaking of more than that. Not just duration of life, but quality of life. Life, that Greek word, it's the word zoe. It speaks of more than just being alive. It speaks of an absolute fullness, a perfection of life, something that's truly meaningful on the highest plane. Life, I will get to that, beyond what you can imagine. Living in a manner that's so much better than anything you've ever thought of that you can't hardly believe it. Paul had that hope. That's what caused him to serve God. He was ministering on the basis of that hope. You see, God has given us, not just Paul, but us, this hope. The hope of eternal life, not just forever, but quality. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever," now there's a qualifying statement here, "whosoever believeth in him should not perish." That doesn't mean cease to exist. That means die forever. See, the options, there's two options. God has given us eternal life, but if you don't choose that option, if you don't surrender your life to Jesus Christ, what you get is eternal death. Not ceasing to exist, but suffering forever, eternally in hell. But you see, God has given the gift through Jesus Christ, his Son, that whoever would believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Aionios Zoe. Same term that Paul used earlier. John 10:10, Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly." That word abundantly means superabundant, superior in quality, extraordinary. 1 John 5 says, "This is the record that God has given us eternal life." That's the aionios zoe, same thing. "And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son has the life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things that I have written to you, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." See, it's a promise that God's given us, eternal life, not life like you're living now. Not a constant trial and difficulty and, oh, there's some blessing and, yeah, joy, but it's a constant challenge. It is. It's not like that. There's something better. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, quality, superabundance, through Jesus Christ our Lord." And this is the promise that he has promised us. 1 John 2:25, even eternal life. It's a promise. And then Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 2, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. You and I cannot even imagine how wonderful eternal life will be. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard. It's been written down for us, right there. And you see, that's part of the Christian walk. That's part of what drove Paul. That's part of what makes him different from most Christians. He lived on the basis of those promises. He lived every day he had that hope. That drove him. Even in the midst of his beatings and his rejection and the thorn in the flesh that he had, whatever that was, that God didn't take it away. It was bad and he didn't like it, but God left it there and he had to live this life with that. But that wasn't the framework of what he was trying to find hope in. He had hope in something greater, something far beyond what he knew that he had experienced. He believed this promise that God had given him, and it's what caused him to serve the Lord. He wanted it. He wanted the fullness of it. He wanted to do everything he could so that when he got into eternity, he could receive everything that God had for him. He believed that, and it totally changed his life. Paul had this hope, the hope of eternal life. He was compelled to serve the Lord on the basis of that hope. It was his driving force. What's your driving force in life? What is your driving force in life? You know, just trying to find the next source of joy, the next high, the next fix, you know? You live from one day to the next trying to find something that you can enjoy or find meaningful. Do you have that? Does it wax and wane, you know? Are you up and down like this and that? You know, a lot of people, they get into that because they don't have hope. Many today end up on medication. Doesn't help. Now, there are things that medication does help. That's not what I'm saying. But spiritual problems due to unbelief is not one of them. You can't medicate this. Your heart has to be changed. God has to speak to you, and you have to hear him, and you have to believe it. Paul said in Titus 2, we'll get there if the Lord tarries, in verse 13, that we are to be looking for that blessed hope. What's that blessed hope? Well, it's the return of Jesus Christ. So why do we look for that? Because as Christians, that ushers us in to this next stage of eternal life. That's what Paul was hoping in. That's what caused him to serve the Lord with all his might. Verse 3, he says, "But he hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior." God knew that man would fall into sin even before he created Adam. I don't know why God created this world like that, knowing what he knew, but he did. He knew that Adam would sin before he created the world, and he created him anyway. But God also had a plan to redeem man through Jesus Christ before the world began, before he created any of it. God knew all this. And Paul is saying, in due time, that plan has been made known to us. It's been made known to us through the preaching of God's word. That God didn't just put us on this planet to endure life and then die, you know. Life's hard. See the bumper sticker? Life's hard and then you die, you know. That's not God's plan. And through the preaching of the truth of God's word, we come to understand that he has something much more. He has promised to us in his word that through Jesus Christ, we can have eternal life. And you know what? His word cannot fail. Verse 4, he goes on and he says, "To Titus, my own son after the come." Now, before we go any further, you see, if Titus doesn't have that hope, how's he going to minister to people? You see, when a church is not operating on the base of that hope, They get off into things that they shouldn't. Many churches today are really focusing on politics. You cannot believe how many calls and letters, even texts I get wanting me to set up voter registrations here on Sunday, literally. You see, what are they hoping for? They're hoping that Trump will make America great again. Now, I'm hoping for that too, but that's not my ultimate hope. And you see, when churches don't have this blessed hope, that's why they move away from the Word of God. They get moved off into other areas. They begin to focus on themselves, and you know, they move away from the Word of God. And that hope is taken away from people. It's a trick of the devil. And Paul is writing to Titus because he understood that. He didn't want that to happen in these churches. He wanted them to have that hope of eternal life. He wanted that to be the driving force in the church, in their life. That's what it's supposed to be. What's the driving force in your life? If it's not Jesus Christ, then you don't really have any hope. Paul said, if we have hope in this life only, we are of all men most miserable. I tell you, I've lived long enough to know that any worldly pursuit in this life is not going to fulfill you. There's only one thing that will. And that's living for Jesus Christ. And you cannot live for Jesus Christ without this hope of something eternal, that's something better. How would you feel if you had foreknowledge that Monday morning, that guy that used to be on Johnny Carson, that Ed McMahon, was going to knock on your door and say, you won the Publisher's Clearinghouse. Some of you don't even know what that is. You know, remember that? The Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes. That used to be the lottery before we had the lottery. What would that do to you? Just think, be honest with yourself. Oh, some of you are so, you know, not any of us, but some high and mighty would say, well, it wouldn't affect me at all. Yeah, liar. You'd start making plans, you know, man. Things are going to be different now. Oh, man, I'm going to get rid of these problems. That won't be an issue anymore. This is going to be so much better, you know. But when you look at the people that have won the lottery, that's not the case. Oftentimes it ruins their lives. A lot of them blow it and end up with nothing. I told you a few months ago maybe about the guy that won, it was like $1 billion almost. Did you see this in the news? He won the lottery, and then his ex-wife told, he evidently had some dealings with her, and she was sworn to secrecy. He didn't want anybody to know that he won it, because he didn't want to give it to anybody that would be calling up and asking for it. But his wife leaked that. And he sued her and got another $300,000 from her. So now he has $1,300,000, you know. You think the guy's happy? He's not happy. The only hope that we have is eternal life. If you get what you truly desire in this life, it's never going to satisfy you. Sometimes we get so focused on, I can't enjoy the Lord, I can't serve God until I get what I want, and that will keep you bound. We have to die to Him. We don't belong to ourselves. Did you not know that? Did you forget that? It can happen. We were bought with the price. Our calling is to die to ourselves and to serve Him, looking for that blessed hope, in the hope of eternal life. Listen, God will give you something better than the lottery. Think about that. Think about that. Whatever it is that you truly desire in this life, God's got something better for you than that. Do you believe it? If you do, it'll change your life. That's up to you. Verse 4. To Titus, now, with that understanding, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's his introduction, grace, mercy, and peace. In 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul introduces those things. And there's an order to that. You're never going to have peace until you experience the grace in Jesus Christ. You're saved by faith through grace. And when you allow God to allocate that grace of Jesus Christ into your life, then God will pour out to you not only mercy, but true peace. If you don't have peace in your life, you need to go back and seek God for grace. The grace to know you're saved, to know you're forgiven, and to know that you have a future and a hope. That's a very important thing. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed. Paul loved Titus like a son. He called him his own son in the faith. He left him in Crete to set in order the churches that he had started there. Paul knew churches needed order and good leadership to effectively teach the truth. The truth of Jesus Christ that brings this hope to a lost and dying world. So Paul left Titus there to set up that leadership. He was to appoint elders in every city. That word elders is a Greek word presbyteros. It speaks of those having spiritual oversight, but it also speaks to the age. And he's telling him not to appoint younger men to this, but men of character that are older men. For the eldership, that was an important thing as a part of the ministry. He didn't tell him just to have everybody do what they wanted. He said, appoint leadership, spiritual overseers. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate. Here, Paul gives to Titus the qualifications for the office of the elder. Verse 7, that word bishop, it's a different word than it is in I lost my place there. I lost my train of thought. It's a different word than the word elders. The things that are, in verse 5, that word elders, I'm sorry. That's the word presbyteros. Now he uses the word for the same group of people. He calls them bishop. And that's the word episkopos. And that speaks of the character of the believer. So, you know, it wasn't just the older men. They had to have this character. And they had to have these traits and these qualities. Now, you know, this is just matter of fact, but there are some churches that set up their governing bodies. They have a rulership of presbyters, presbyteros. That's the Presbyterian church. They have elders that rule the church. That's a governing body. And then the Episcopal church, they have a bishop that rules over the church and so forth. And the different forms of church government, which is a study in and all of itself. I just wanted to bring that out because it's very important. We have a different kind of church leadership here than that. We don't have elders that rule the church. We don't have a bishop that rules over the church. We've asked God to rule over the church. And our leadership, we have a pastor, we do have elders, we don't have any currently right now, we have had in the past, we have deacons, and we work together to seek that God would be in the lead here. That's truly our desire. Do you think that's possible? You think some of you have been in a situation in church where you would think that's not possible? You know, let me tell you the story. You know, I get that. Do you think that God could truly be in the lead in the church? And then just rhetorical now. Do you think that he is here? Don't answer, please. And But please pray that he would be, and that he would work in us so that he can be. He wants to be. I believe that, don't you? I do. But is he? Well, we'll find out one day. You know, you all have your own opinions, but pray that he would be. Pray that he would work in the leadership so that we wouldn't do anything to keep him from being in the lead, because that's our desire. And so he gives a lot of these qualifications for leadership, many of the same ones that he gave in 1 Timothy 3. Again, he said that they're supposed to be blameless. That would disqualify everybody, right? Everybody's just knocked out. Well, none of us are going to make it, you know. But that's not really what he means. It doesn't mean perfect. It speaks of, having nothing to take hold on. That's what it means. That there'd be nothing in his life that others can take hold of that would render him not worthy of being in the ministry. Notice he was to be the husband of one wife. That means he wasn't to be a woman. And don't be offended by that, ladies. It's just the roles that God has put us into. The spiritual leadership is to be that of the men. We dealt with that in 2 Timothy. Paul describes why that is. He was to have faithful children, not perfect, but believers. And he was to be not self-willed. That means he was not to seek to please himself, not soon angry. So he could get angry, but he wasn't supposed to let that happen very quickly. And he was not to be given to wine, not given to filthy lucre, that's money. And he was to be living not like the world. He was to be living in a set apart manner. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayer. So these men that Titus was to set over the leadership of the church, they were to be men that were holding fast the faithful word. And the idea is men that were not being moved into giving something besides the word of God to the church. They weren't to teach something that was more popular or more easy. A good friend of mine told me here several months ago that he was visiting with a good friend of mine that's a pastor. The guy was trying to instruct him in the ministry, and I think the question came up about, well, what are you currently teaching in your church? And he said, well, I'm teaching 1 Corinthians. And the guy said, oh, man, we would never teach that in our church. And he said, why not? He said, it's too divisive. It's too divisive. He said, don't you know what people want? People want a good moral message that make them feel good about themselves. You see, Paul's saying, don't make that guy an elder. Don't put him in spiritual authority, because what he's promoting won't help anybody. It really won't help. We all like to be made to feel good about ourselves, but that's not always what we need. You know what we need? We need the truth. That's what we need. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's what we need. We need the truth of God's word. Paul's saying, appoint men that will hold fast to that. And so that means they're going to have some fight in them. And they need to know the Bible. They need to know the Bible. I do not believe any pastor should ever preach a sermon until he's read the whole Bible. Now you might think that's crazy to say that. I know pastors that have not read the whole Bible. Well, I think, what are they thinking? Well, they're not thinking. Paul said, be careful about these things. These men need to know the Bible. And he said he is to have been taught the Bible, that he hath been taught. There needs to be, and he said, you know, been taught the Bible, not just parts of it, but the whole thing, so that he might, by sound doctrine, That's the word that in my profession prior to being a pastor that we would use in regard to lameness. You know, a horse that wasn't lame was sound. It's the same idea. It means healthy. And he's saying they need to have healthy doctrine, sound doctrine, healthy teaching. They need to understand the word so that they can give it back out. Well, what does that mean? Several years ago, I got a call from another church, and they said to me, hey, I don't know if you know that any of your youth going to this gathering that they're having in this place? And I said, I don't think any of our youth are going there. And he said, well, okay, this guy, I just wanted to let you know, because the guy that's leading it is teaching them that they shouldn't be eating ham. And you see, he didn't understand the word. Can you imagine not eating ham? Can you imagine eating beans without ham? When we were in Israel, there was these beans. We were in the motel one evening for supper, and they had this big thing of beans, and this lady goes up and she's sorting through it, and she obviously didn't understand the Jewish culture, and really loud she just looked around and said, well, I'd like some ham in my beans, you know. And of course the Jews don't eat pork. You see, that's the legalistic tenets of the law. Paul said, don't put guys in ministry that don't understand the purpose of the law. Don't put guys in ministry that are going to put people under the law. See, we're not to be under the law. Christ came to set us free from the law, not so that we can live any way that we want, but the law was a tutor to bring us to Jesus Christ. It was designed to point out our sin. It does a real good job of that. But eating, you know, not eating ham doesn't make us righteous. When we get to the end of the chapter, which we won't because I'm going to stop here, you're thinking, oh, thank you, Lord. You know, but you see, those outward things don't make you righteous. And so when he says, you got to be careful that you appoint men to hold fast the faithful word, they need to understand things like that. You need to know that they understand the word of God. Not that everybody knows everything, but they have a good grasp on it, and they can teach it in spirit and truth. Like Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself approved to God. Those are the guys that you want to find. Those are the guys that you want to look for. Those are the guys that you want to appoint. Those guys are, they don't grow on trees anymore, do they? Not many of those guys around. I'm just going to stop there. I could go on, but it would just be my words and not God's. I'm thankful for the men that we have here that hold fast to the faithful word, and women. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for what God's doing in our midst and what he has done and what he's going to do. But now we're going to celebrate communion. The kids are going to come. I'm not going to talk too much, but I just want to